Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour, and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then, that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, this morning we turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, and we've come to the last paragraph or so of the chapter. And our subject is avoiding weariness in the Lord's work. And we read from verse 13, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. And Paul finishes, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so we've come to the closing verses of Paul's second epistle to the church at Thessalonica. It was a church that Paul was used by God to found, to plant, to take responsibility for on his second missionary journey. And we saw from 1 Thessalonians and this second letter that it was a church where the word of God was very wonderfully received. It was the church of all churches in many ways, although there was persecution, and as always there would be where the truth is proclaimed. Yet the results of Paul's preaching there and the conversions which took place between the Jews and the Gentiles, the faith of these people was spread abroad, and Paul is able to say that their faith was spoken of in a very wide area where it was known that here in this city of Thessalonica, which a year or 2 years before was just bathed in heathendom, the worship of idols, as most of the Greek settlements were at that time, and small Jewish settlements and a synagogue, but no real honest faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And along came Paul, and the whole city was transformed by what was going on through the preaching of the gospel. That happened everywhere Paul went, but especially Thessalonica, when you read of the effect that happened there. So the main thrust of this second letter has been to correct some of the members in their misunderstanding concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, like a number of Orthodox and quite a few unorthodox leaders and teachers in this country and in the USA in the late 19th century and since, they had taken a good sound doctrine and superimposed their own ideas on it. And a small number of the Christians in Thessalonica were being led astray by that. I'm sure in all the places where the apostle preached, he taught the second coming of Christ. It seems to have been a feature. It's not always the case in our day that the second coming of Christ features prominently, but it should. Be ready. Don't be found slacking. Legitimate and necessary exhortations. But Paul has to point out that before Christ returns, there's going to be a great apostasy. There'll be many who will fall away. Those who profess to be Christians, especially in a day when it doesn't cost you too much to profess to be a Christian, vast numbers of professing Christians will depart from the faith. And also Antichrist will appear, and it will be obvious. This person who represents all anti-Christian activity but will be one personal Antichrist. So it was quite wrong for believers to give up their jobs, their secular employment, or to be slack in the Lord's service in anticipation that the Lord Jesus would return any time soon. And after a further exhortation in chapter 3, verse 12, where we read about busybodies, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, not being busybodies, as verse 11 mentions. Now he goes on to say, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So Paul commands and exhorts by Jesus Christ. It's an apostolic right that he could command. A word with God's authority came from the voice of Paul, and it's an exhortation also. Come on now. This makes so much sense. It was a command from God, but it was also an exhortation. It was Paul personally, still with the authority of God, urging these people to realize who they were, what God had done for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's telling them, work quietly, eat your own bread, don't rely on others because you think the Lord's coming is a quarter past 12 tomorrow. Don't be giving up your jobs in order to be ready for that. No, be ready for when the Lord comes, whenever he will come, but be aware that you have to get on with your lives as though it was going to be 100 years. You've got to keep on with your lives, but live every day as though it was tomorrow that the Lord returns. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And this is our first heading. It's a call to Christian service. And I would ask you to notice but the first two words, but ye. What do we understand by these two short words? Well, what Paul is saying to us, just as much as he was saying it to the first century believers, he's saying, don't follow the bad examples. Be faithful rather to your Saviour. But ye, but you, be different. Well, we have enough bad examples in every day, and we have the same bad examples in our day. For the bad examples were those men and women who used the imminent, as they saw it, return of Christ as an excuse for inactivity in the Lord's work. Don't be a follower. This is the word to us. Don't be a follower of the general, easygoing, slack, professing Christian who is content to let people know he is a Christian, but too busy to actually do anything for Christ. Don't be like that. But ye. It's a call to be different. People don't like being different. People don't like standing out and being embarrassed, or most people. Rather be a but ye Christian. If not an exception to the majority, be an exception to the minority who are content with a low level of commitment to Christ and the cause of truth. Well, who is Paul speaking to in today's evangelical church? Well, he's not speaking to the unconverted here. The unconverted churchgoer who attends a place of worship out of habit because it's what you do in this sleepy town, or to give an impression of faithfulness. He's not speaking to that person. He's speaking to you and to me, to someone who actually knows. You know the Lord. You know the difference. You know it makes sense. You're under pressure. You have a host of calls upon your time, your energy. But ye, make Christ your priority. Don't follow that well-trodden path of putting family before Christ, job before Christ, personal pursuits and interests before Christ. Don't let your love grow cold. Christ didn't. Here's our great example. He never let his love grow cold. He endured the cross for you. One is reminded of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, when the Lord is speaking to the seven churches in Asia. What does he say to the church at Ephesus? And we would think, when you read the letter to the Ephesians, oh, they must have been the most faithful of people. Look at the wonderful things, especially in that first chapter, which Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. But the Lord Jesus, in that letter, the first letter of the seven, in Revelation 2, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The Ephesian Christians were known for their works, their labour, their patient endurance, their refusal to put up with false apostles. It's all there in that first letter. But certain believers there needed to remember from whence they had fallen. And it would seem to have been the majority, because the Lord condemns the whole church for that losing of their first love. We'll read through those letters and you come to the church at Laodicea, the seventh of the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 3. And so many were lukewarm. I will spew you out of my mouth, said the Lord Jesus, because you're not hot or cold, you're lukewarm. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians warns us, be not weary in well-doing, but ye, be different, stand out, because Christ stood out. He stood out for you, and he stood out for me, and we must stand out against this world and against those who profess to be Christians but are lukewarm. And it's in well-doing. What is this well-doing that Paul exhorts the Thessalonians not to be weary in? Well, it's not just normal everyday giving or going to church. Well-doing. I do good works. I do nice things. I always put money in the collection. I always give to that person in need. And I turn up at church and I'm there every week. No, that's not the well-doing. What do ye more than others? The Lord might say to you. Wherever this expression is used, it refers to doing God's will in every walk of life. This well-doing. It's not always expressed as well-doing. It means doing the excellent thing. It means doing the honourable thing. And it means doing the beautiful thing. All of these are expressions that are tied up in this well-doing. It's being always on the lookout for the very best way of dealing with the situations that we face. Always asking, what would the Lord do here in these circumstances? It's always a good rule. It's an old, very old-fashioned way of looking at things, but it is always a good rule to think, what would the Lord do as you go about your Christian life? It's how you feel like behaving, responding and living when you're first saved, when you're first converted. Do you remember how keen you were? Do you remember getting up, knowing that Christ lived in your heart, and that after all the months, perhaps years, that you'd been looking to become a Christian, now you at last were, and Christ is in your heart, and you know for sure you're a Christian? How keen you felt. It's how you felt when you were first converted. Nothing was too much trouble for Christ. Well, that's the norm. That's how we should be. And that's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Never let your love grow cold. Never become lukewarm. That's what the Ephesian Christians in Revelation 2 had lost. That first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the command, the exhortation, is be not weary. Be not weary in this attitude of commitment to your Saviour. Now, we all get weary in body, don't we? The older we get, the more apt we are to feel it. We feel age. It's part of what we are. When we're young, we mount up with wings as eagles. We run and are not weary, and we walk and are not sad. We are able, but as we get older, our bodies become more weary. And as Christians, well, we can't do everything we used to do. We can't be up every day running off to a meeting to run it, going out to witness on a street corner, popping round all the houses, knocking on the doors, speaking to people. When you're older, it's harder to do that, and it is for the younger Christians to do that. But this is talking about an attitude, because every Christian is called to be not weary in well-doing. And if you can't be out doing it physically, oh, you're doing well to be praying and to be at home and to be concerned and to be supportive of those that are doing the work and labouring for the Lord. Don't start to think, well, I've done my bit. I need a break now. I'll just mark time. I was thinking about that yesterday. Just this, when you're in some sort of military organisation or a children's military organisation, you learn to march. I'm not sure if the scouts do it. Certainly the boys' brigade used to do it. You learn to march. And one thing which seemed fairly pointless was marking time. Because you get to a certain point, and because the drill master couldn't remember what the next thing he was to tell you to do, you would mark time. I remember taking drill. I hated taking drill when I was in charge of a boys' brigade company, but making all the boys march up to a wall and couldn't remember what to do next, and they had to stand there marching time until I'd looked up on my bit of paper how to do an about turn. It wasn't very high on my priorities, the drill part. Marking time, but we don't do that as Christians. You never mark time. You never stop and just bring your feet up and down. No, what you do is you continue in an attitude whereby you're not weary. It also means, but ye, don't be like those who are content with the minimum effort that they can get away with. Don't be like that. It means also, don't be misled. Be positive. Some translations have that. Don't be misled. Don't be weary. So much as, it's not do not be weary, so much as be unweary. It's not just a negative thing. Oh, here I am. Oh, try not to be weary. No, deliberately be unweary. Deliberately, positively, be unweary. Stir yourself for the Lord. It might not mean going out and doing some great physical thing for Christ, but stir yourself to put him first in your commitment, in your prayers, in your seeking after him and thinking about those that are labouring in the front line. Be unswerving, is what it means. Not led into half-heartedness. Well-doing means what is right and honourable and excellent for Christ. And avoid the disobedient, because verse 14, and here is an intriguing part. we shall see that this instruction to have no company with this man is not the same as excommunication. We read, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." Now there is the teaching in the scriptures, particularly if you look at 1 Corinthians, there's the instance of excommunication, where because of gross disorderliness in the church, the elders on behalf of the church may excommunicate. They may cut you off from the church. I'm not sure they can actually stop you coming in the door, but you probably wouldn't want to if you've been barred from fellowship in the church, and that would be for some gross persistent sin. But that's not what this instruction here is about. Look at the command. As we saw in verse 12, the apostle does have the Lord's complete authority here. It is an authority to command. That's very unpopular in the church today, to think that anybody has that authority. Well, we don't have the same authority. Not all the exhortations in Scripture are sensible advice for our own good. The apostle rules with authority, and the elder, the pastor or other elder, also has a ruling, command-type role in the local church. But whereas the apostles were authoritative direct from the Lord because the scriptures had not been written, they didn't have Paul's letters to read, which gave the instructions and the commands on how to live and how to rule in the church. And so the apostles, they spoke, and what they said, and that's why Paul speaks more than once in this letter about, "And we command you to do this," because he was speaking with the authority of God. The scriptures were not yet complete. So the elder, the pastor or other elder, does have this command type role, because Paul speaks about elders in the later, in Titus and Timothy. And he talks about elders, particularly those that rule. There were those that taught. I was going to say merely. It's not merely taught, but they taught the word of God. There were those that not only taught, but ruled and held authority in the church. And it was a God-given authority. It's not apostolic. It's not like Paul or Peter or John. It's ruling by the word. Apostles no longer exist. The last one was Paul, because the apostles had to have been with the Lord and seen him when he rose from the dead. And Paul qualifies for that. He says, "I am the least," but he saw Christ alive on the road to Damascus. But there's no apostles today, but we do have the word of God. And the word of God is our apostle. It is the word from God, more certain than anything else. Peter tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's talking about the Holy Scriptures, and he says so, because the Bible is complete. We don't have apostles, we don't need them. Elders command, but only when it is clearly the command of Scripture. We do have the so-called churches where elders give instruction and command without any authority from Scripture. That's the charismatic gatherings that there are, and we find elders in some of those places lording it over the flock, which is the very thing that elders are told not to do in the New Testament. But they do. I can remember a so-called church not far from here where, it was a long time ago now, but the pastor commanded the people to get rid of their televisions. It was a good thing if they did, but he commanded them. He had no right to command them to get rid of their televisions, especially not to give him the money instead. So it's an offence. And Paul spells out in verse 14 that it's those who obey not the apostles' word. These would be men and women who heard the voice, the words of verse 12, that we are such which command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Well, they read that, they heard it, but they said, "Oh, well, that's just Paul's opinion." Never listen to anyone that says that. That's just Paul's opinion. And they continued to avoid work, secular or Christian service. and they insisted on being kept by other Christians. And Paul says, you're to avoid them. So, to the majority of faithful, hard-working, suffering Christians in Thessalonica, Paul says, note that man. And that's an interesting form of expression. Note him. Note him. Make a special note in your mind. Now, we know the Lord Jesus told us, judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged, said the Lord. But we've shown in our teaching in the Sermon on the Mount recently on Thursdays that it can't mean that we don't make any judgment at all of each other. These would be men and women who heard the words then of verse 12 but said, no, that's just what Paul thinks. But the majority of faithful, hard-working, suffering Christians in Thessalonica, well, Paul says, note that man, that person who is the one that stands out, because he's not obeying the word of God. It means make a mental note in order to avoid such behaviour. You mark that and say, no, that's my example not to follow. Specifically and differentiationally, here is a brother or sister who is simply disobeying the word of God. You're differentiating. You're marking out someone that clearly is not obeying the word of God. It's making a judgment which we are permitted to make because the Lord tells us to make it. So we look at the whole congregation. And generally, we want to avoid making distinctions. We don't do it. We do not judge people in our church. But if there is a definite refusal to work, refusal to accept the authority of God's word, don't get mixed up with them. That's what the expression means when it says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Don't mix yourself or ally yourself with the person who is lazily going about his half-hearted Christian profession and not giving himself entirely to the Lord. Don't get mixed up with him or her. What's the purpose of this then? Well, we're not here speaking about open moral disobedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about a man who had an improper relationship with his stepmother. And there's a total call for excommunication. It was such an immoral step that Paul says you must put this man out of your fellowship. It was rank disobedience to the word of God. And it was serious. It's all serious, but this was so serious that it was a black mark against the witness of the church in Corinth. And the people would look and say, well, here's this church, and look, they're allowing that man. Indeed, they're almost proud of him. Paul suggests that, well, you not only have him in your church, but you encourage him. How would you do that? Well, I suppose you'd say, well, you know, we get all sorts in our church. We've even got a man that's living in sin with his stepmother, and he's coming to our church. Oh, yeah, but you've made him a member of the church. And he's part of you. Now he must be cut off because of this dreadful sin. You must speak to him and tell him, but it will come to putting him out of fellowship. But that's not what Paul is speaking about here. This was wasn't total excommunication. It wasn't delivering a man to Satan, as Paul describes it there. Even though there the hope was it would lead to full repentance, and it would seem, reading 2 Corinthians, that it did lead this man to full repentance. But here Paul is speaking of Christians who let the Lord down in terms of being busybodies, not being committed to the work of the Lord in the local fellowship. So he says, verse 14, that he may be ashamed. Oh, that's the purpose. It's a glorious purpose. It means that you don't go alongside and say, well, you know, I'm just the same as you. No, you stand aside. You don't have fellowship. If he tries to, or she, and tries to involve you, you say, no, I'm sorry, that's not for me. That's not the way the Lord tells us to live the Christian life. And it's hard, but you've got to tell them. But you're doing it in love. It's so that they may be ashamed. Say you have a lazy Christian, one who could be so much more committed if they wanted to, but rather takes the view, well, someone else can do the work. I've done my bit and I've got 2 yoke of oxen to try. I've got a field to inspect and I've married a wife. That's how the Lord put it. Or I do my bit, I turn up a service a week. I'm supporting my church. What do you want? Well, do you want him or her to feel a little ashamed? To see that the Lord deserves better from us? So you don't join them in the fun zone. You do your utmost for the Saviour yourself, who gave all for you. Verse 15 confirms this. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So clearly it can't be full and definite cutting them out of fellowship. How would you admonish them if you weren't allowed to talk to them? It's for the purpose of getting the best for them and the best from them. And it's part of what we come across in 2 Thessalonians, which is why we're dealing with it this morning. We have to take the rough with the smooth, everything the Lord tells us. But he closes with a wonderful benediction. Here are Paul's final words that we have recorded to this church, that he saw born out of nothing, raised in persecution, powerful in witness, far and wide, near and far. He says, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. He loves this church at Thessalonica. He loves all the churches. But Paul has got a special affinity here. He's seen so much of the good of the Lord wrought in this church. The Lord of peace is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is Christ who established peace with God through the blood of his cross. And he not only obtained it, he pronounces peace and he imparts peace. That's what a benediction is. This experience of peace in all the turmoil and the opposition that these beautiful Christians were going through. Oh, the Lord knows when we suffer. He knows when we're at home and everything is against us and everything is piling up, not just the pots and pans in the kitchen, but everything, our loved ones not understanding us and railing against us sometimes, refusing to listen to what we say. He knows. He understands. Oh, dear friend, confide in the one who sees and knows and who suffered. Remember, the Lord Jesus was brought up in a home where his brothers and sisters didn't know the Lord. They didn't understand. They weren't converted. He went through, Hebrews tells us, exactly the same experience that you're going through. He went through it. He went through. There's nothing you experienced that he didn't experience. That's what that word in Hebrews tells us. This experience of peace, though, in all the turmoil and opposition these beautiful Christians were going through, was all-inclusive. It meant a deep knowledge of peace with God. And it meant a deep, joyful experience of fellowship in Christ. Oh, may you have that. May the Lord bless you with that experience. May this be what comes out of this second letter of Thessalonians, which we've studied together for these weeks. So much the more if the problem addressed is rectified. And the certainty, the Lord be with you all. He's not saying, oh, may it just happen one day that the Lord will be close to you. No, he's saying the Lord is with you all and be with you all by all means at all times, he says. And he signs it himself. He says, just as in all my letters, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand. And finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What a benediction. So simple, and yet it's exactly what you need. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't live without it, but you've got it if you belong to him. Let's start closing hymn this morning.